I really enjoy preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse. And right now, this coming week, I'll be preaching in 1 Timothy up there, but I'm in the middle of the book, and I didn't really want to do that here. When I preach in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament as well, it really depends what I preach, on what style I preach, depends on the Word of God and what style that text is. Today in the Old Testament, we've read an entire story that's a full chapter. Now, if I were to try to exegete it line by line, I would need probably 4 Sundays for the exegesis, and then I would get to the interpretation and application. So we're going to skip to the end today, and we're not going to go line by line through it. You'll have to trust that I've done that. We are going to consider this story, and it's not just a story. Right? It is put there by God, and as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13 especially, all the things that happened to them as example. And they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Those stories in the Old Testament, or I guess I should properly say divinely inspired historical narratives of the Old Testament, are put there by God for us to read, for us to understand. What happened to them is not something, you know, that happened to some ancient primitive people that we can laugh at. You know, our society has not evolved past where they are. We're probably devolving and worse than they are in this day and age. And the things that happened to them still happen today. As the preacher said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? We put a new name on it. You know, my tie today is a medium width tie. For a while, wide ties were in style, and then narrow ties, and then the wide ties comes. The same with sin. You know, the style changes, but the sins are all the same. And the problem that David was facing is a problem we all face at times. What to do? Now, we need a little background on David's story. Remember, David was the youngest of his family. And when the prophet Samuel came to David's family to anoint the next king, David was left out in the field taking care of the sheep. He was nobody. And when Samuel saw the first of his brothers, he's like, wow, this must be the Lord's chosen. And you remember what he said? 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God had seen the heart of David and calls David a man after my own heart. Now that kind of hard to imagine given what happened with Bathsheba, but as a whole, David's heart was devoted to the Lord. Now, when he slew Goliath, he did not parade around the nation saying, "I am the great giant killer, the savior of Israel." Now, he gave the glory to God, and he did so in humility. When he was finally talked into marrying Saul's daughter, he was very humble about it. He said, "Do you think it's a small thing to become the son-in-law to the king? You know, who am I that I should aspire to that height?" And so he ends up, King Saul at that point had already turned on him and wanted the Philistines to kill him, so he set the price, the bride price, to be 100 foreskins of Philistine men. So David had to go out personally and fight and kill 100 men. But he succeeded, but he did so in humility. He did not consider himself worthy. In all of his service, as you read through the life of David under King Saul, he served Saul with great humility. He was not proud or arrogant. He never put himself forward or put himself first. He humbled himself before the king. But the king was jealous. And he came to fear David and to hate David. And when David is finally forced to flee out into the wilderness, he stops and inquires of God what to do. And Saul catches up to the priests, and he says to them in 1 Samuel 22:13-16, he says to the chief priest, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as it is this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, Probably Ahimelech is just flabbergasted, has no idea why this is happening. He says, "Who among your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your own bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first day I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant does know nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And King Saul murdered an entire village of priests and the whole family. And David at that point is confident that he really needs to flee and stay hidden. He puts his family in hiding in Moab. And he goes out to the wasteland where all the disenfranchised and the criminals hide out. And he hides out with them and becomes their leader. You know, try to imagine, David has been called by God. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel and told, "You will be the next king." He has served the king faithfully. He has served God faithfully. And now he finds the hand of everyone in Israel turned against him. The king seeks his life to kill him. The king has tried several times to murder him. You know, what a horrible thing for such a godly man to face. And I want to look at what David does, but first let us ask the Lord to bless in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written down these things for us, that we may look at what has happened and what interpretations are giving of it, that we might understand better what it means to be your child and your servant. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, we would consider our own hearts and our own lives, and that we might be enriched and enlightened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly in all of Israel, there was no man like David. In fact, there's no man in the Bible as described as being a man after God's own heart, except him. And this trial he's faced with is probably a very sore trial. He can fix the problem. All the persecution, all the suffering ended immediately. Stick the spear into Saul. Saul's dead. David is anointed king already by the priests, by the prophet Samuel. He would be recognized and he would ascend to the throne of Israel. No more trouble from Saul. The priests who died would be avenged. All those who suffered under Saul would be avenged. You know, this is one bitter and hateful enemy. He's very envious of David and David's fame. We see that in our lives. We've all dealt with people who are very proud. The mere thought of you being better than them makes their blood boil and makes them hate you and want to destroy you. And we see that in 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. David has been out fighting the Philistines. And as they're coming home, David has returned from striking down the Philistines. The women come out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. They met King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. "Saul has struck down his thousands." He was probably feeling very good about that. And then their next line, "And David, his 10,000s. Saul was furious. He was greatly displeased by the saying. Not only did he not want other men to be better than him, but he's afraid for his kingdom. "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day. "Now, how dare they praise another better than me?" Those of you who have, I used to work at General Electric as a senior project manager. There were managers there who felt they had to be better than everyone that worked under them. And they would undermine and sabotage their own subordinates so that they would look better in the eyes of their boss. You know, the competent leaders were the ones who said, "I have this set of gifts. You know, that person has that gift, that one has that gift," much like the church, right? Christ is the head. There's a hand. There's an eye. There's a mouth. They're all different. But the proud leader, particularly the one who does not know the Lord, cannot be pleased with other people being good and having gifts from God. And of course, he's also worried about the kingdom. Saul did not consider it to be God's kingdom. You remember when Saul was anointed king, Samuel was so heartbroken. And God tells him, no, they have not rejected you as prophet. They have rejected me as king and want their own. But the kingdom still belonged to God. Saul, on the other hand, thinks it's his kingdom and wants to maintain it and assure that his sons sit on his throne, that he has immortality through his throne. And he's also very covetous of the blessing of God, of David. In verse 12 of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but departed from Saul. You will see, keep reading a few more chapters after the chapter we read today, and you'll find Saul goes to a medium to speak with the dead because God is no longer with him. But that causes him to fear David. God has blessed him and has left me. You know, he doesn't take that as a warning. Your sins must be repented of if you want to be near to God. Right? We read in the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, cleanse your hands, you sinful people. But Saul looks at it as it's my kingdom and it's my blessing. And David has taken them. And so he wants to destroy David. Saul himself was tested earlier in his kingdom. And after he was made king in 1 Samuel 13, that would be another message, we won't go there, but he fails his test and is rejected by God and told by God, told by the prophet Samuel, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another by God. So not only is Saul an evil enemy, hateful of David for having the blessings of God, but he's also been rejected by God himself. Now, he tried to murder David several times, and he murdered all the priests. He even raged at his own son at one point, wanting to kill his own son for supporting David. You know, if any man deserved to die, certainly King Saul deserved it. For the good of his kingdom, for the good of his people, for the good of the worship of God. And yet, David perceives him as an untouchable enemy. David cannot raise his hand against Saul. We'll talk about that in a little more detail. He can't even denounce Saul for his sins. Now, how did David get into such a terrible situation? How did such a horrible trial come upon God's chosen man, a man after God's own heart? Well, you'll notice in the text we read, David's allies say that God, the Lord, has given Saul into your hand. And we read a little further down that the Lord had caused them to fall into a deep sleep so that no one awoke as David went into through the entire army, to the middle of the army to where Saul was encamped, and had a debate about whether it was right to kill him or not. And they were able to do that because God had caused them to fall into a deep sleep. Now you might say, what am I saying? Am I saying God tempted him? Well, we know God does not tempt people to do evil. James chapter 1 in verse 2, we're warned to count it a joy when we meet trials of various kinds. This was a trial from God. And let no one say, verses 13 through 15, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire that is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God was not tempting him, but he was certainly trying him. Any temptation David had was a result of his own sin in his own heart. And so, like all trials, this trial is coming upon David from God. And David has acknowledged it, his subordinates have acknowledged it, And the scripture is clear about it. And I imagine the temptation was very great to lash out at King Saul and put an end to his torments, to assume the throne the easy way, not to wait upon the Lord, but now. And given how evil Saul was, it wouldn't be very hard to justify that. And you could have killed King Saul at that point and slept well until the prophet sends, or until the Lord sends a prophet like Nathan to remind you of your sin. Now, it's interesting that his associate wants him to kill Saul as well. Have you ever been in a situation where you're tempted to do something wrong and somebody comes up and says, yeah, it's okay. God will understand. Or it's the right thing to do. You know, we've all had somebody try probably to help us commit our sin or to encourage us in it. We are warned in Luke 17 by Jesus that temptations are sure to come. Temptations and trials are part of our life. They're part of our existence. You know, as the city on a hill and the lamp on its stand, everybody sees us and we're the target. Oh, but you know what God's people do. You know, we're not that bad. And so they want to see you fall, and they will encourage you to sin. But even our brothers and sisters in Christ, at times, will, like David's companion, encourage us to do what's wrong, perhaps unwittingly or perhaps intentionally. And yes, we can do it too. Right? Sometimes unaware, but other times deliberately. Not out of malice, but because we would give in to that sin ourselves. Jesus says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Yeah, I remember a youth leader coming to me and talking to me one day. He had tried to talk to a girl about her clothes. And at that church, the girls wore mini skirts, and you could see their belly buttons when they leaned over. Not the way you want a church to be. Disgusting. And he had tried to talk to her, and she got her mother, and the mother was chewing her out. If you were thinking sinful thoughts, you deserve to go to, you know, God will punish you. My daughter is innocent. And I said, did you read to her this verse? He said, no, he didn't remember the verse. But if the sin comes through you, be it innocent or be it malicious, there is guilt on your hands as well. And so this friend of David was not being a very good friend that day. What should we do? You know, we should be the opposite. We should be encouraging people to follow the Lord. You'll remember also that while David is facing here the temptation to seize the kingdom for himself, it's his kingdom after all. God has anointed him. God has given it to him. Who else faced that same temptation? David's descendant, the Lord Jesus. Right? Satan takes him out into the wilderness to tempt him. And the devil says, puts him on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. They belong to him. They've been sold in sin to him. And he says to Jesus, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. They really were the devils, or it wouldn't be a temptation. And we're told in other places in the New Testament, right, we're leaving the kingdom of Satan essentially for the kingdom of God when we become believers. They are all part of God's, not part of God's kingdom, but part of Satan's kingdom. They are God's, ultimately, to do with as he pleases. But that was the devil's temptation. You can avoid the cross. You can avoid the persecution, the humiliation, the degradation. Worship me and I'll give it to you without the price. Of course, that wasn't the only time Jesus was tempted that way. After Jesus has fed the 5,000, the people wanted to take him and make him their king by force. Right? We read that in John chapter 6 and verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He spent the night in prayer alone. I imagine having his people crown him king was a temptation. He knew their hearts, right? He knew that just a few days later they would want, the very next day they would want to stone him. And that's where he talks about him being the bread of life, and unless you eat his body and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they want to stone him. And they all went away. He knew their hearts, but again, it was an opportunity. Circumvent God's way and do it the quick and easy way. And we face those trials ourselves, and one of the things that can help to encourage us when we're facing a trial is remembering what Hebrews 4 says, that our high priest is one who in every respect was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And Jesus was faced with all the temptations that we face. He faced later, of course, the same temptation David faced. And yet he did it without sin. You know, how can we do that? How can we face a temptation and not fall into sin? Well, that's where the story comes into play. God has told us how his servant David faced temptation and didn't fall into sin. Right, we look carefully at his response. David knows the scriptures. David wrote some of it in the Psalms, but he really was familiar with the Word of God. He knew what God required of him, and he tried to do what was right. He meditated on God's word late into the night. He prayed. He sought God. He inquired of God at the temple, or not the temple, the tabernacle. He understood Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." That's the short Old Testament version of the New Testament. I remember Romans 13:1-2. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist are established by God. Consequently, the one who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those doing so will bring judgment on themselves." Now, I've heard people try to interpret this to say that, well, only then the good governments are by God, and the bad governments then have no authority. But that's not what he's saying here. Paul had been arrested many times. He'd been thrown in prison. He'd been beaten. And he knew that he was going to be martyred. And he assumed, correctly, I think, that it would be under Rome. And yet he's saying, you must be submissive to the authorities. God instituted them. In the Old Testament, we do see that happening when God sends prophets both to Israel and to the surrounding nations, telling them to submit to the conquering enemy because God has sent them to punish them for their sin. And so God had anointed the most evil of empires of their day, Assyria, to come and obliterate the wicked kingdoms around Israel and then Israel itself. And it was God's choice. And he says, if you rebel against them, I'll make it worse. So David, I think, understood that. Peter says much the same thing, that we must be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are not rebels. We tell them they're wrong. We tell them that unless they repent, they will go to hell, that they face an eternity of torment in hell. They don't want to hear that. But we do not, in the name of Christ, take up arms and conquer the world, which is what they were being accused of in Paul's day, that they were a threat to the Roman Empire. And Peter was telling them, we're not. Don't be. Submit to the authorities. David, in this passage, says that Saul is the king, the Lord's anointed. How could we raise our hand against him? Does he deserve death? Yes. And God will give it to him in time. But God is the one who is supreme, not David. Now, what was the sin of Adam really? It says Eve was deceived, but Adam made his choice. What was the choice? I can be like God. Right? Now, obviously, knowing the difference between good and evil because you've become evil is not quite the same as God's understanding of it. And it was a bad thing for him in the end. But that sin has stayed with us. Who is in charge of your life? We want it to be us. And it makes us really nervous when God makes it clear to us we're not the ones in charge. I've been praying a lot the last year. Lord, what are you doing? What is your plan? I've been in Bonner's Ferry trying to find work so that I can help out in the church and support my family, and there's no work. I've hoped for, you know, a church, but there hasn't been anything open. What is your plan, Lord? It makes me nervous, not knowing. Learning to walk by faith. But David understood Scripture, and Scripture really did forbid him to do what he thought, what we would think would be right, to kill King Saul. So his sorrow was very great, and his need probably greater than his sorrow. But he had determined in his heart, I will not sin against God. Right, Psalm 19, verse 13 and 14. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let they not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my heart and the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, David knew the Scripture, understood the Scripture, and was committed to obeying the Scripture. And that's something for us. How can we avoid temptation, the sin that comes with temptation? And if we know God's word and we know what God requires, we don't have to say, I have no idea what God wants. No, we pretty much know right and wrong as Christians. And the more we read Scripture, the more time we spend memorizing and studying and understanding it, the more we'll know what to do. And then like him, we have to commit ourselves beforehand to submission to the Word of God. We will submit ourselves to what it says. I remember, you probably have never heard my testimony. I was a rather bitter atheist at the age of 27 when I came to the first time to a Christian church and heard the gospel. And over the next months, as I listened to audio tapes in the car on my 30-minute commute each way, listened to the Bible, at one point I just threw my hands up and said, Lord, everything I know is wrong. And we have to be willing to say that. Lord, what you say in your word is not what I've unlearned in my life. It's not what I've learned in my society. It's not what I want. But I know it is right. And I am going to do what is right before you. You know, he fears God. Not fear and cowardice, but fear and respect and awe for his God. You know, we can't understand the holiness of God. If you remember in the prophets, called up to heaven and sees God, and what does he do? Oh, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. It says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags when we compare it to the perfections of the glory of God. You know, when we really think about and read about and meditate upon the holiness of God, we don't want to offend that holiness with our sin. But also, David trusts in God. And it's one thing to know what's right, but, you know, maybe God's not going to do it. Maybe this is my only chance to take care of the problem, David could think. Maybe God said it, but will he accomplish it? Or worse, will he accomplish it the way I want it accomplished? Right? We all run into that temptation at times. You ever been there? You want something, and you think, maybe God doesn't want this, so maybe I'd better take care of it myself? I know I've fallen into that temptation a few times in my life where I have to take the step back and say, what am I thinking and what am I doing? Do I trust God? Throughout the Psalms that David has sung, David sings about his joy in trusting God, his confidence. You know, the Lord is my shield. He is my right arm. He is my defender. He is my deliverer. He is my Savior. Which is the hardest? Yeah. Saving us from his own wrath due to us for our sin. If he's done that, can he not do the rest if he chooses? David has great confidence in his promises. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David doesn't need to punish Saul. God will take care of it. Saul had chased his family into the desert, chased David into the desert, murdered the priest that David loved and looked up to. David doesn't need to punish him. God will avenge. David tells us in Psalm 37 to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not over yourself over the one who prospers in his evil, over the man who carries out his evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only toward evil. That's where he says, the meek shall inherit the land, later in the psalm. You know, his confidence was great. And it's really important for us to think about that. I don't know. I remember years ago seeing a statue. It was a man chiseling himself out of the rock. And it was titled The Self-Made Man. That's kind of the American idol, or at least was in that generation, my generation. You know, we want to be the one who takes care of it. Right? I'm not afraid. You know, winter is coming in North Idaho. There are people who get snowed in some winters for 4 months. They can't leave home. They're not afraid. I have enough wood. I have all the skills I need. I have enough food laid up in the pantry. I have nothing to fear. And that's the way, at least in North Idaho, the way everybody wants to live their life. And I think that's really an American ideal. You don't really see that in places like Asia where I ministered. You don't see people being self-confident in the completeness of life, but we all have that in us where we want to be confident we've got everything taken care of. I've got enough money in the bank for my retirement. I've got, you know, enough skills to take care of my life. I understand the politics of where I live and I can keep myself out of prison. And we want to be confident, but what happens? Are any of us really sufficient to all of the challenges life throws at us? We're not. And then what happens? Fear. Anger. Bitterness. Sin. Because we realize at some point we cannot take care of it. Who can? God. And David, throughout the Psalms, talks about how his confidence is not in the strength of his arm. It is not in the skill he has with the shield and in battle and in tactics. It is that the Lord is his God and the Lord has made promises to his people. And if your confidence, your trust, your hope, I am not going to die, I am not going to starve, the end is not going to come because I have God. Even if I die today, I go to heaven. Why should I fear men? Why do I fear those who kill only the body? And I should be fearing the one who can cast body and soul into hell. That was Matthew 10, 27, 28, if you're wondering. You know, what can we do? Oh, before I do that, what are the results of David's faith and confidence in God and obedience to God? It's not enough to know what's right. You got to do what's right. You got to submit yourself. David has done that. He submitted himself to God. What happens? Well, in the chapter we read, Saul repents. He gives the glory to God. And he promises not to chase David anymore, not to seek his life. He's made that promise before and broken it, and he broke it this time too. But he at least has made that promise. What a comfort that must have been to David to see his enemy repent. In my testimony, I talk about how I had humiliated a coworker for trying to share the gospel with me. Years later, we were working together in another state, and he's the one who brought me to church and saw me saved. You know, what a joy that must have been in his heart to see an enemy of God and his enemy now standing beside him in church praising God. Now, David sees that here. How often do we see that? Not very often. It might happen without our knowing it. We'll find out in heaven that, you know, such and such enemy we were trying to share the gospel to is now in heaven, not through our work. But if we trust in God, sometimes we will see that. Most importantly, though, is this was his test. Many of the great men throughout history have their test recorded in Scripture. Abraham, right? The sacrifice of Isaac. David, Saul. Saul failed his. But we see it, Jesus in the wilderness. We see these tests, and we see that God has approved of those who pass their test. In this case, David is confirmed king, promised that his son, one of his sons, will reign on his throne forever. That son is the Christ, the Messiah. What a great thing. Like David, we can rise above the temptations. We can set our heart on God, our hope on God, and accept that maybe I won't get what I want right now, but I get God, and I get his approval, his blessing, his reward. Jesus says, you know, I am the end of Revelation. I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay back everyone for what they have done, good or evil. And we have that promise and that hope. There will be a reward. It may not come in this life. We may have to suffer through trials, temptations, sickness, difficulties. But if we persevere to the end, we will be with him. So first, we need to fix our heart upon the righteous judge and be afraid to sin against him. And if we really think about and meditate upon the greatness of God, he is all-powerful and he is perfect in holiness. You know, you ever been somewhere where you're next to somebody who's like a chain-smoking drug addict and it's like, ew, you know? Get the smoke off and the smell off and stand a little further away. Well, we're a lot closer to them than God is to us as far as holiness goes. You know, we are acceptable in his sight because Jesus paid it all. And because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And so when God looks upon us, it is Christ's righteousness he sees, not our sins. But if we keep in mind, you know, if we're sinning, what does that say about us? If we're giving in to our temptation, are we really washed in the blood or are we in rebellion against God? And what is the reality of our heart? But also, how does God see that sin we commit, even if we are believers? You know, do we really want God to look at us like we would look at that smelly drug addict smoking his pot next to us? I know I don't. And so we should fear the Lord. That, even in churches, Christian church, even in conservative Christian churches, talking about the fear of the Lord will offend people. They don't want to fear God. No, God is my buddy. He's my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. We don't need to worry about anything like that. Just as I am. But the Bible is full of reminders to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is big in God's eyes, even though men have despised it. So, first, fix our heart upon the righteous king and judge and be afraid to sin against him. The second is make the choice in advance to do what's right. You know, whenever you're dealing with particularly a habitual sin, I know we all have them or have had them, right, how do you overcome it? Well, you think carefully. I know I've fallen into this sin many times. Next time this temptation happens, what am I going to do? Well, you can make a commitment to not sin before God. commitment to turn it over to him, a commitment to seek him, a commitment to do whatever we need to do. What happens when we do that? Well, the same thing that happened to David, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Well, because we're a city on a hill, a lamp on its stand. The world sees the light, and the light of God reflected off of us sees their own sin, their own corruption, and their own destiny. All right, Paul says that we are the smell of death to those who are perishing. Yeah, we're the incense of death because they know hell is real. They pretend it isn't. They hope it isn't. But in their hearts, they know. And they persecute believers because they know we have a way out. And they don't want it. And the third thing to remember, I think, is that we should be confident in God's reward. Even if it brings trials, even if our trials bring persecution for doing what's right. Now, I've talked to men who've been in companies where the company wants to do something illegal because it's going to save them a lot of money. Yeah, what do you do? Well, if you do what's right, what's going to happen to you? You're going to lose your job. You say, no, I can't do that. That's wrong. You know, where is our reward coming from? From the Father, from heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we like to think these days, and it's very common, you know, yes, God loves you. They say, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he has a wonderful plan for my eternal life. I could be like Job in this life. I don't know. You know, God's plan is not to make us happy and healthy and wealthy all the time here on earth. God has not promised that. In fact, he has promised that we will be persecuted for our life. You know, as society becomes more and more anti-Christian, reading a few weeks ago, and I was just appalled. The congresswoman from Southern California somewhere says that we need to set up internment camps for white males because they won't believe in Allah. They won't convert to Islam. She's a congresswoman in the United States of America who can get away with saying something like that. You know, how long before the persecution comes to our doors? But if we're committed, God will reward me if I do right. What should we fear? You know, that in our arrogance, our belligerence, our confrontationalism, that we bring disgrace upon God and we have no reward for suffering. We're told we should be persecuted for righteousness, but not persecuted for our bad behavior. But we have to face that prospect one day. In our life, even on a small scale, we might miss an opportunity, we might face persecution. Like David, we might have to go on for years and years suffering. But if we do what's right before God, he will reward us. So we should be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know, one of the favorite promises I have in all of Scripture is actually Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God or are loved by God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I lost my job because I have a neurological problem, not the handshaking. That's just because I'm over the age of 50 and I'm one of those people. But I lost my ministry in Cambodia because health. But I know that will work together for my good. God has promised. So I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. Well, try not to be bitter, but try not to be too sorrowful because I know God will work even that to good. David knows They're being chased into the wilderness and hiding under a rock for years. Will work for his good in the end, that God has promised. And God will be his God. I will leave you with that thought. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that sometimes life is hard, not perhaps as hard as it was for David or our Lord, but we face many trials, many temptations, many sorrows, much bitterness in life. And we pray that you would remind us that you are our God, that you will work all things together for good, and that we should simply rise above these trials and temptations by setting our heart on you first and trusting in you to care for us and to reward us, because we know you always do what is right. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our feeble hearts and give us courage and give us joy. Whatever comes our way, like David, we might sing your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.